Jonah chapter 3 is where we're at today. Jonah chapter 3. We're going to look at the second half of the most maligned book in the Bible. Last week we looked at how God calls this prophet, Jonah, from the Galilee. The prophets were always called to go to Israel, and he calls this prophet to go to the Gentiles, and not just to the Gentiles, but to go to Nineveh, not just Nineveh city, but Nineveh, one of the two capital cities of the most wicked empire on the planet at that time. The people who were doing these wicked things to Israel, and who in 150 years would be used by God to bring judgment against the northern kingdom. And it says that the Lord said to Jonah, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach against it the message that I give you." And Jonah went the opposite direction. He went 2,500 miles away from the place that God wanted him to be, because the last thing he wanted to do was to go to Nineveh. We're going to find out this morning that the reason he didn't want to go to Nineveh is because he knew that God was, you know, gracious and compassionate and abounding in love, and that if they repented, God would show mercy, and what he wanted is for them to be Krispy Critters. He wanted them to be wiped out, and so he figured if he went the other way, they'd get wiped out. God didn't need his help. And so the story unfolds. We learn that Jonah went down to Joppa, and he paid the fare, and he boarded a ship, and he went down into the ship, and he fell into a deep sleep. And the ship took off and went off into the Mediterranean, and God hurled a great wind at the sea. And the sailors were so distraught, they began throwing off all of the cargo. They did everything possible to save their own lives. The captain finds Jonah asleep in the belly of the ship, and he says, "Are you nuts? Get up. Pray to your God. You know, let's find some relief from this thing." Jonah goes up on deck, and the sailors cast lots to find out who might be responsible for this. And the lot falls to Jonah. They say, "Who are you? Where are you from? Who are your people? You know, who is your God?" And he says, "I'm a Hebrew. I worship the God who created the heavens and the sea and the dry land." And the sailors were afraid because they understood this type of a storm was greater than anything they'd ever seen before. It had to be the fury of God that was aimed at this man who had already told them that he was running from God. And they said, "What have you done to cause this?" Jonah says, "Throw me overboard and the sea will be calm." They don't want to do it. And of course, the story goes on and we learn that they tried to row to shore, but it didn't work. And finally, they threw him overboard. And immediately there was a calm. Immediately the wind stopped. Immediately the waves stopped. Immediately the rain stopped. And immediately the sun came out. And Jonah was gone. And they were freaked because they'd never seen anything like that before. But Jonah went down into the ocean. And the Lord provided a great ship, a great fish, and he went into that fish. The fish swallowed him, and he was there in the fish for 3 days and three nights. Jonah was running away from the will of God, and he went down to Joppa, and he went down into the ship, and he went down down into the ocean, and he went down into the belly of the fish. And it's as trite as it may sound, it's true nonetheless that when we run from God's will, we will always go down. And you know the rest of the story. At some point, Jonah cried out to his God. And at the end of chapter 2, where we left off last week, we see that the fish blurted out Jonah on the beach. And that's where we left. It's the most maligned story in the Bible. You can't find another book in the Bible, I don't think, that is more maligned by critics than the book of Jonah. Because it's too fantastical for anybody to believe. But Jesus himself said that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. We have a problem with the book of Jonah. We have a problem with Jesus. Because he said that it's true. It's a fish story with a hook. Because the hook is that we're just like Jonah. And so the more we read it, especially as we go into the second half of the book, and particularly the last chapter of the book today, we can see ourselves. We're looking in a mirror as we read this. It's also the story of second chances. See, I happen to think it gives the Christian fish a whole lot of new meaning. Because very often that's what God does in our life. He provides second chances. He provides a fish that swallows us and we think we're going to die. And then all of a sudden he gives us this other opportunity. What would you do if you had another opportunity? If you had a chance to do it right now. If you had a chance to really find life, if you had a chance to get it right, what would you do? Would you take the chance? I think we would. We'd want to take the chance. I am convinced that we stand at the most incredible place in the history of the world, more amazing than the time of creation, more amazing than the time when Jesus walked on this earth or on the Sea of Galilee. This is the time, because we are in the last days. We are the generation that will experience the return of the Lord. We're the generation who will be raptured, the bride snatched up off of this earth. Might make you feel uncomfortable. That's okay. That's the Holy Spirit saying, then get it right. Because that's where we are today. That's where we live today. And the Lord is showing us some things, even as we go through all of these prophets, and especially Jonah this morning. And before the end, the Lord is going to pour out his Spirit with power. And many who don't know the Lord are going to come to the Lord before the rapture of the bride and before the tribulation that's coming upon this earth. And even during that tribulation period, many will be saved. Many multitudes will be saved. And some will hold out, saying, well, I'll wait for that. You don't want to hold out for that. You don't want to go through that. You want to go now. We are at this amazing time, and as believers, we're at this amazing time, not to sit and be spectators like Jonah becomes, but rather to be engaged in what God has called us to. So I want us to pick up actually in the 10th verse of chapter 2, and then we'll read from there today. It says, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. And then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message that I give you. It's the same thing he told him in chapter 1. And Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord this time, and he went to Nineveh. You know, it's an interesting thing. You know, if you take boiling water and you throw a potato into it, it'll get soft. You throw an egg into it, it'll get hard. Same water, right? Same temperature. The only difference is chemistry. It's the chemistry of the two different things, the potato versus the egg. And that's the thing, that's the way it is with people, and that's the way it is with tight spots. You know, we can go into tight spots. Tight spots are going to do one of two things to us. They're going to make us better, or they're going to make us bitter. And it's a question of attitude. It's a question of chemistry, really, in us. And many people find themselves very bitter place this morning. It's a question of chemistry. And some of us find ourselves getting better, not liking the hot water, not liking the tight spot necessarily, but getting better nonetheless because God has placed us there. See, and in his mercy, God provides us with other opportunities, second chances. Now, it's true to say what I just said. I really believe that. I have no problem standing here and saying that. And at the same time, I would caution us all to be very careful about planning on the second chance. Don't plan on the second chance. Take the one you got. Because you never know whether you're actually getting the second or the third or the seventh or the tenth or the 15th or the 999th chance. You have this one. And so we need to take advantage of the one we have right now. But it is God's usual approach. It's not unique to Jonah. We look at Abraham. God calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. He said, leave your people, leave your country, leave everything behind and go to a country, a land that I will show you. And so he picks up and he goes. And he ends up in Haran on his way down to the land of Canaan. But he hangs out there. Actually, it seems, and we're not told how many years, but he hangs out some years in Haran. Hello? God said go, right? I mean, we would say that to someone we know. God said to do it. What are you hanging out in Haran for? Well, you know what? It was good for business. He was probably doing okay there. He stayed there a while until his father, Terah, died. And after Terah died, the Lord spoke to him again and said, now leave and go. And he went. It's the way the Lord works. With Moses, Moses saw himself as a deliverer. So he takes on this one Egyptian soldier. He kills him. He buries him in the sand. And then he finds out that, you know, people have realized that he's done this and Pharaoh's going to kill him. You know, what was he thinking? Was he thinking, I'm going to deliver the Hebrew people one Egyptian soldier at a time? And so he runs. He flees to Midian. And after 40 years, God speaks to him from a burning bush and he calls back. Second chance now. You know, Peter denies the Lord. He knows that he deserves to die, to be cut off for what he did. He's restored. God pours out his Spirit upon him. And he's used in one of the greatest revivals, awakenings, that the world has ever seen in the beginning of this whole thing that we're a part of now called the church. John Mark goes out with Saul and Barnabas. And you know, no matter how you want to look at it, let's just say he wimped out. Something happened with John Mark and he wasn't cutting the mustard as far as Paul was concerned. And John Mark leaves. And he goes off with Barnabas, his uncle. And he's with Barnabas for a long time. And because of his time with Barnabas, and then really later on because of his time with the Apostle Peter, it's John Mark who really wrote, you know, he wrote Mark, but it's really Peter's gospel. And it's because of the influences of those two men that he's restored. God gives him a second chance. And he works with Paul later on. Paul will say, you know, at the end of Colossians that, you know, that Mark is with him and he's valuable to him. God does give us second chances. And Paul says, you know, in Philippians 1:6, he says that we can be confident the one who began this work in us is faithful and he'll carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. See, I don't know where you find yourself today. I don't know what hot water you find yourself in, what pickle, what tight spot, whatever it may be, or what you know you blew. And it's behind us now. God's faithful. He's going to carry this work on until the day of Christ Jesus. He's going to do this perfecting work in our lives, and we can take confidence in that because he wants to use us after our mistakes. He loves to use the weak things of the world to confound the strong and the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. We're the weak and the foolish. He wants to use us that way so that others recognize the power of God working through us. I believe that's the reason I'm a pastor. Because he wants to use someone who's a dunderhead, and it's obvious to everybody else that it's God who's doing the work and then that it's not me. And Jonah, in a lot of ways, is like the prodigal son, in a way, because he recognizes where he's at, he sees the situation he's in, and he wants to return. He's willing to return. He's willing to obey. See, prodigals return. Pigs wallow. The pigs stay where they are. The prodigals go back. And so if you find yourself in a place where you're a prodigal today, it's time. And I tell you, it's time. It's always been time. But especially as we see the day approaching, especially as we see all these events unfolding in the world today, that we need to be prepared for the soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's calling us to do. It's interesting, too, that God doesn't change his assignment. The thing that we read in chapter 3, verse 1, is the same thing that we read in chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord says, arise now, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach the message that I give you to preach to them. And in chapter 1, Jonah disobeys, and in chapter 3, he obeys. God got his attention. You know, I don't know that I've learned. I'd like to say that I've learned. I'm learning. I think Jonah learned. At least at this point, then he doesn't seem to learn later on. Throwing a tantrum with God doesn't change the situation. You know, God still is trying to accomplish the same thing in our life. I can throw a tantrum and get myself into a tighter spot, but eventually the Lord's going to work it out and say, now, do I have your attention? Now let's do this. So he says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach the message that I give you. And Jonah is willing to go, and so he goes. It says in verse 3 here that Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. No one really knows what that means. A lot of people think that the circumference of it was so large that it took 3 days to walk around it. That's one way of interpreting the verse. That's the case, and that person can walk on average about 20 miles a day. That's a 60-mile circumference. That's a 10-mile radius. That's a big city. And it was, you know, of the two capital cities, Damascus and Nineveh, you know, it was a very, very, very large place. And it was a wicked place. And he says, so go there. It was an important city. A visit required 3 days. And on the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. Now, I don't know. I assume that that's the message that God gave him. But certainly, that's all he wanted to say, I think. 40 more days, your history. 40 more days, fire from heaven. 40 more days, crispy critters, you're out of here. And it'll be good for us. Isn't that how we feel sometimes? Let's be honest. when we look at our enemies, that's what we desire. If we're honest, we don't typically desire the salvation of our enemies. We desire justice. We want them to get what they deserve. Ignoring the fact that if they get what they deserve, I should be getting what I deserve. But we never think about that. We ignore that part of it. We just think of what they deserve because of what they've done to me. And so as far as this prophet is concerned, seeing everything that the Assyrians, these terrible atrocities that the Assyrians have brought against Israel, 40 more days, that's long enough. And that they should be wiped out. 40 more days, he says, and Nineveh will be overturned. And the Ninevites, wow, the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And can you imagine what it was like? I mean, here he is, Jonah, appears in this place. Now, for us, it was only one verse from chapter 2 to chapter 3. But it was some period of time this is many hundreds of miles from the shore of wherever on the Mediterranean he was beached, where this fish was beached, to Nineveh. It was many hundreds of miles. And he probably walked it or took a camel or something like that. It took a long time, weeks, to get there. He didn't just hop a bus. And what had happened in the meantime? I mean, there are these sailors. These are very important supporting actors in this story. Sometimes we think they're just throwaways. They're just incidental. No. They're extremely important because Jonah is on board a ship, and no doubt there were many other ships out on the same waters that were going through the very same storm, all because of Jonah. That's what happens when we disobey. That's what happens when we flee from the Lord. It's amazing how many people we take down with us sometimes, how many other lives we affect, how many other families, how many other businesses, how many other churches, whatever it may be, how we can affect our own church because of unrepentant sin in our lives, disobedience. And it is interesting, isn't it, that when we want to run away from God's purposes in our lives, the enemy will always provide a ship going in that direction. And so he got on board this ship weeks before, and he went out into the Mediterranean. This great storm comes up, and after they throw him into the water, we know about the fish. Jonah knew about the fish. They didn't know about the fish. Because if you read chapter 2 carefully, that fish was way down deep when it swallowed Jonah, because he knew that he went down to the ocean bottom. So don't think that the sailors saw the fish. The sailors just knew they threw a guy overboard, and the storm stopped. And they limped their way, however you limp a ship, they limped their way back to Joppa. Joppa's a very important port. All of the ships would go to Joppa, and all of the merchants in that area would somehow go through Joppa. And so these sailors come back with a few timbers left of a ship, basically, and no cargo, telling this incredible story, and other sailors from other ships are telling the similar story about this ferocious storm, the likes of which no one has ever seen before. And these guys on this ship are saying, yeah, but there was this Hebrew guy, and we threw him overboard, and that's why the storm stopped. And I'm sure a lot of people, say, yeah, right. And the merchants who go through that city, they go off into other areas, obviously to the most important cities, like Nineveh. So now there's probably a lot of advance information that's gone to Nineveh. And I often wonder, too, was the fish beached? Did the fish just stay there? I mean, there's an open tomb for us to see. Did the fish stay there? This big fish. So that when Jonah walks in to Nineveh, no beard, no hair, no eyebrows, no eyelashes. Bald, bleached white, smells like fish guts. And comes in and says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. There was already advance information about him. And I got to believe in the marketplace, it was quiet when he said that. And I suspect that's part of the reason why they were so quick to respond and to repent. It says that they believed God. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, he took off his royal robes, he covered himself with sackcloth, he sat down in dust. And then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh saying, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast," this guy's going to be sure it affects everybody, "do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink." I mean, if we got to fast, we'll make all the animals fast too. "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." This guy's going to cover all of his bases. And he's going to be, now, kings don't do this stuff. I mean, you're not amazed because you've read the story before. I want you to think historically. Kings don't do this stuff. The only reason they did it is because there was information that went ahead of time. And here comes this bald, white, smelly prophet saying, "Your end is coming." And I wonder, did they know that they deserved it? I used to claim to be an atheist. Maybe some of you did. I'm convinced there is no such thing as an honest atheist. Because the Bible says that God has planted eternity in the hearts of men. And there's something deep inside of us. If we're going to be honest, we know that there must be justice. And justice must come from some place for some reason. And there must be a moral code. No matter what we believe, and no matter what peoples on the face of the earth we're talking about, everybody believes something that has to do somehow with some form of moral code. Even if it's not our moral code, there is a moral code. And if they believe in that moral code, why is the question? Because morality comes from God. It comes from outside of ourselves. That's why there's no such thing as an honest atheist. These people knew what they deserved. And by the way, we ignore this. We actually don't believe it. But the fact is that our unsaved friends and family and co-workers also know what they deserve. Now, they don't want to talk about themselves. They'd rather talk what other people deserve, just like we do. But they know that. It's a question of whether the conditions are set right, that repentance comes. Ultimately, you know, having said all that, repentance doesn't come from me convincing someone to repent. God is the one who brings repentance, the Bible says. But they responded. It says they believed God. It does not say, by the way, that they believed in God. Everybody believes in God somehow. James says, even the demons believe that. And they shudder. Demons believe in God. Satan believes in God. He's going to the lake of fire. So a lot of people believe in God. But believing God is different. They believed God, and that's why they repented. And it says in verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion, and he didn't bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. He didn't bring it. God relented. And the message was bleak. Still, they repented, and so God relented. Friends, I just got to tell you, it's important for us to recognize this. This is not theoretical. This is not just some ancient story from 2,800 or 2,700 years ago or something like that. This is the truth, and it's just as timely today as it was then. Jesus says to the guys, John chapter 4, verse 35, he says, "I tell you, look at the fields. They're white to the harvest." He said, "You didn't plant, you didn't sow, you're not the one who went out there, you know, telling people the gospel, but they're ready. Now go and reap." He tells us the same thing. We're to go and reap. He says, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." Do we recognize that? We did not choose Jesus as our Savior. He chose us. He said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you. And I've appointed you to go and to bear fruit. He says, I send you out into the fields. They're white, they're ripe for the harvest. And in the day that we live in today, the fields are white to the harvest. They're ripe right now, especially as we look at the things that are going on in the Middle East today. The people that we work with, the people that we associate with, they don't understand what's going on. We are the ones who have the truth. They do not. They watch CNN, they have no clue. Even if they watch Fox, it doesn't matter. They don't have a clue if they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the Lord Jesus Christ. We have far more than a clue. We got the truth. And so I should say that's part of the reason why, you know, as the months unfold, we want to do more of these prophecy updates and things like that, so that we as a church, as a body who live in this area, can be informed and have that information. But don't depend on me. Read the Word. Don't depend on me. Check out the sources, the news sources. Check them out. Read the newspaper with a Bible. See what's going on. But the world is prepared right now. They don't understand. They fear World War III, and well, they should. It's coming. They fear a nuclear exchange. If you think I'm just trying to scare you, I'm not. It's the truth. There's a nuclear exchange coming. And it's going to be terrible. We're the ones who have the words of life. These Ninevites repented. God relented. You know what? Jonah should have just been three chapters long. Because that's the end of the story, it would seem. Because the rest of the book of Jonah isn't about Nineveh. It's about Jonah. It's the fish story with the hook. This is the mirror. When we look at it and we say, oh, this is the American chapter. This is the place where we get to see ourselves and to see our own attitudes. You say, well, not mine, maybe yours. Okay, it's mine sometimes. I think it's all of ours in some ways. It says in verse 1 of chapter 4, Jonah was greatly displeased, and he became angry. Whoa, 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 easy, big guy. Displeased about what? Come on. I mean, you've got all these people. They repented. God shows his love and he relents from bringing this disaster. Jonah's ticked. This is wrong. And he doesn't necessarily know that God's going to completely relent, because we're going to see that he heads up to the hill to watch. He's waiting for the fire to fall. He just doesn't want to be there when it happens. It says that he became angry and he prayed to the Lord, oh Lord, isn't this what I said when I was still at home? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious, you're a compassionate God, that you're slow to anger, you're abounding in love, that you're a God who relents from sending calamity. And now, oh Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. I mean, that sounds pretty dramatic. He's a real drama queen. But you know what? Sometimes we do that. Now, maybe we don't do that because someone else gets saved and we say, I'm so angry I could die. But by comparison, when someone has something that we think we deserve, we get so angry. And we know that it doesn't sound right to say that we're angry at God. So we know how to talk it out, Christian PC. Bottom line is, we're angry at God. Why does that person have something that I don't think they deserve and I think that I do? And in this case for Jonah, why should those people be shown your mercy after everything that they've done? And you know what their potential is, and you know that they would turn around and do it again. And by the way, they will turn around and do it again. 150 years later, Book of Nahum, God's going to prophesy their destruction because they do turn around. But he relents from sending disaster for now. He has his purposes, and we're going to see why. Jonah's so angry, he said, I'm so angry, I could die. It'd be better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, do you have a right to be angry? And Jonah went out, and he sat down at a place east of the city. And there he made himself a shelter. And he sat in its shade, and he waited to see what would happen to the city. And then the Lord God provided, by the way, he provides a number of things. He provided the fish. Here he's going to provide a vine. Later on he's going to provide a worm that's going to eat the vine, and then he's going to provide a wind to make Jonah very uncomfortable. The Lord provides many things. When we talk about God providing, we normally mean the good things that we get. God provides all things. And so in this case, the Lord provides a vine, a large plant. And he made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. I mean, come on, we're talking about Aramea. You know, we're talking about this area of Assyria. It's close to Iraq. I don't know what time of year it was, but it was hot, it was dry, it was very uncomfortable, and the Lord's taking care of his little prophet. And so he provides this vine to give him shade. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. I really don't believe it was Jonah who wrote this. It had to be someone else who wrote this, because there's a lot of sarcasm in here. And you can really pick it up. Jonah was very happy about the vine. You got a vine? We've all got a vine of some sort, probably, you know. We're very happy about our little vine. You know, we find shade in our vine. The vine could be a job. The vine could be money. The vine could be family. The vine could be a car. The vine could be a house. The vine could be, you know, all sorts of things. Some people find shade in the church. They find shade, you know, in their business. They find shade in their kids' activities. They find shade in all kinds of things. They're happy there. They're content. They just want to be in their little place. Happy. Jonah was happy because he had shade. And now he could watch this disaster that was going to come in comfort. Don't we? I want to sit in air-conditioned family room watching Fox News as I watch all this disaster thousands of miles away from me. Not here. I want to be comfortable in the shade of my vine. Jonah was very happy about the vine. Thank you very much. But at dawn, the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. That's not good. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Now, he didn't have a hat to wear. When I go to the beach, I have a bald spot. And Renee wants me to put sunscreen on my bald spot and then to put a hat over that. Double protection. It's like a belt and suspenders type of thing, you know? Jonah didn't have his wife there to give him that sunscreen, and so he was very uncomfortable as a result of this. I mean, come on, this is the hot. This is not sitting at 90 degrees at the beach. It's probably 115 degrees out in the Middle Eastern desert. This is not happy stuff. He wanted to die. There he goes again. And he said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" Okay, that's why he's angry. He's angry because his comfort has gone away. See, sometimes, you know, we've all been provided a worm, a vine of some sort, but, you know, we've also been provided a worm that eats that vine sometimes. And we get very angry, we get very upset, we don't like what's happening, and we try to fix it. And we can't fix it all the time, and we get very upset. And sometimes we want to go to extremes to do something about it. And Jonah is human here. No show of hands, because the fact is it's kind of embarrassing to say, but how many times have we actually said, you know what, it'd be better for me to just check out of this place? You know, it's like, what? What kind of a line is that? Why would I die because I've lost some comfort? And that's what's happening here. It'd be better for me to die than to live. God says, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I love Jonah's response. I do! Okay. Do tell. I do. I'm angry enough to die. He's got to cut back on his caffeine. You know, it's so easy to get petty sometimes, because our comforts are taken away. We're the ones who have the comfort. There's 300 million of us in America. We're the ones with the comfort. There's 6 billion on the face of the planet. We're only 5%. And the vast majority of the other 5.7 billion have very little in the way of comforts. And we think God's blessing is all about comforts, about these good things. No, no, it's part of God's blessing, and it's nice that we have it. But we need to be careful that we don't look at the gospel through only American eyes. And then start to think that other people don't deserve certain things. Or, which is probably the case of Jonah, start to set preconditions. What should repentance look like in this person's life? Like, who am I to say, necessarily? They believed God, so God relented from sending destruction. And that's all that mattered. The Bible says, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's all it says. Doesn't say, this is what repentance should look like. These are all the things to eliminate from your life. The Bible doesn't say to do that. The unsaved person we can eliminate those things. Just like the sailors throwing the cargo out and trying to row back. We've done that. Maybe some of you have done that before. You know, we've tried to, you know, throw off the baggage, so to speak. Get rid of my baggage, you know, inner healing, you know, and get the oars and start to row back to land, get to God by my good works. Well, that never works. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The gospel is so simple. And the same Lord who saves that way today saved back then. Jonah's angry about it in many ways for the same reason that we get angry or we set conditions about what people's salvation should look like. See, I have a choice of whether I'm going to be a weeper or a whiner. And Jesus says, Matthew 23, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times, like a hen with her chicks, I would have taken you under my wings, but you would not. Now your house is left to you desolate. He says, I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And by the way, that's right around the corner. When Israel will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But Jesus wept over Jerusalem for that reason. I look back on 26 years of walking with the Lord, and I've shed a lot of tears for a variety of reasons over those times. I'm a crier, I'll admit it. But how many times have I wept over the lost? 10%? No. 5? No. 2? 1? I won't tell. We need to ask ourselves that question. See, it's easy to weep over the loss of comfort. It's easy to be angry over those things. But how much more upset ought I to be, if I'm saying I'm a man after God's own heart, to be upset over the lost condition of humanity? That's what makes a missionary, is someone who's upset and wants to go and do something about it, to work, in partnership with the Lord and go do something about it. God says, do you have a right to be upset about the vine? Jonah says, I do. I'm angry enough to die. And these last two verses are often considered throwaway verses. But the Lord said, verse 10, you've been concerned about this vine, though you didn't tend it, and you did not make it grow. It sprang up overnight, and it died overnight. In other words, Jonah, this is a weed. You're concerned about a weed. It provided shade. It provided comfort for you. It was a weed. I made it. You didn't. And I provided it to give you comfort. Now, you're concerned because it's gone. You're concerned about that. Now, he says, by comparison, that's really what he's saying in verse 11. He says, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left hand, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? What's he saying? Well, let's start at the end. Should I not be concerned about this city? There's cattle. Cattle are worth more than vines. Should I not be concerned about the cattle? Who are the 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left hand? Nineveh didn't have 120,000 people. Probably had well over 1 million people in it. That's why the repentance of the people in Nineveh is the greatest miracle in the Old Testament. Forget the fish. It's far more important is the repentance of 1 million people. Who are the 120,000 who don't know their right hand from their left hand? Who doesn't know their right hand from their left hand? No show of hands. They're kids. Little kids don't know their right hand from their left hand. Oh, he's treading on dangerous territory. No, I'm not. I stand on solid ground. It says the compassion of God is for all people, but especially for those little ones. And how many times we get into debates, and how many times I've been asked by a parent with a stillborn or a child who dies early, is my kid, is my boy, is my girl in heaven? And I can say with authority the word of God, and we're talking about little children? Yes. Not just on this verse. There are a number of verses in the Old Testament and some in the New that say that the infants, the little ones, you know, people talk about age of accountability. Is there an age of accountability? Yes and no. Yes, there is an age of accountability. There is a place where the child knows the truth and is accountable for their decision about that truth. No, in the sense that we don't know when it is. So yeah, there's an age of accountability. Do I know when it is? No, I don't. I'm sure it varies with each child. So I can't give you a beginning age and a maximum age. I just know that there's some range in there. But prior to that, there's this, I don't know what you want to call it. I don't know if you want to call it innocence. I don't want to call it special grace. I don't know what you want to call it. But God is saying, I'm concerned about those, and I'm unwilling to bring destruction of the city because there's 120,000, I know every single one of them, who don't even know their right hand from their left hand. They don't know anything about this wickedness. They don't know anything about who God is. And I'm concerned for them, and I'm not going to wipe the whole place out, including them, just to make you happy. That's the reason why, you know, God says to Abraham, he says that your descendants will go down to Egypt, and they'll be slaves for 400 years, and they will come back here, and they will take the land, but not yet, because the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. What's he saying? There are people, they haven't, somehow, in the way that God understands it, the sin of the people has not reached its fullest, where God is willing to wipe them all out, man, woman, and child. David says, 2 Samuel chapter 12, after a sin with Bathsheba, the child who's born as a result of that sin dies sometime later, early on. David says, he cannot return to me, but I will go to him. David knew he would see his son in Sheol, the abode of the dead. He would see him, and David was going to be with the righteous. He was going to see his child there. There's a book of life, it would seem. The scripture seems to say there's a book of life, and everyone's names are written there until they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're blotted out. Strange way of looking at it, maybe. Maybe it's a new idea for us this morning. But God's saying, that's my compassion. And so we stand at the end of the age, right? We stand here today and we say, come, Lord Jesus. And that's right for us to say that. But at the same time, remember, I know that I lived in wickedness and had all those people said, come, Lord Jesus. And he came before I got saved. I'd have been lost. And probably most of us here. He knows the time. He has the day. He knows exactly when he's coming, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, when the last Gentile who's going to be saved in this dispensation gets saved, then the bride is going to be taken out of here. Look, so the question is, you know, where's your comfort found this morning? A lot of us are finding our comfort in a vine. And if we find our comfort in a vine, have you gotten worms yet? Because at some point you're going to get worms. You know, you're going to get worms in that vine, and it's going to destroy that vine, and we're going to say, it's going to expose, really, the real truth in our heart, that I care more about my vine, I care more about my comfort, than I care about what God is calling me to do, and then what God is doing in this world. Which brings us back, really, to the real issue is, are we ready? Only each of us can answer that for ourselves. Am I ready to be raptured today? Am I ready today? If the Lord were to return today, am I ready? Is my slate clean? Yes, I know I've been washed in the blood. But in terms of, you know, whatever sin is in my life, have I repented of it? Am I ready today to be taken out of here? Because I will appear at the judgment seat of Christ. And really, the most pregnant question is, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, are you ready? You're not, if you don't know him. God loved you so much, he sent his son to die for you. He paid the price for your sins, that you may be saved. It has nothing to do with your religion. It has nothing to do with your upbringing. It has nothing to do with whether you were baptized. It has nothing to do with your first Holy Communion. It has nothing to do with your religion, your denomination, your mommy, your daddy, or anything like that. It has to do with, do I know the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible makes it clear, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today? If not, as I pray, you just say, Lord, I want to know you. I want to be saved. If that's your heart's desire, you will be. And come and talk to me, and come to someone in the worship team. Come to one of the prayer counselors up here. We will pray with you. We will give you a Bible. And you can walk out of here today knowing that you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, and that you're going to heaven and you're going to be raptured with the rest of us. Let's stand together and let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the things that you're doing in our world. As crazy as the world is right now, Lord, as much as we seemingly don't understand things, Lord, we know that you're in control. And I just ask, Lord, for those here this morning, if there's anybody who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of their salvation. That they would not put it off any longer, Lord, but choose today to know you as their Savior. And for the rest of us, Lord, how much we find our comfort in a vine, a weed that provides some comfort for us, Lord, and then a worm comes along and takes it away. Am I so angry at that that I want to die? This exposes my heart as I read this, Lord. And it's my prayer that this morning we would be willing to say, Lord, come what may, I'm yours, now use me. Fill us with your spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.